usually looking at Proverbs, different themes in the Proverbs. We start out probably maybe a year ago looking at wisdom literature in Scripture, of which Proverbs is a preeminent example. And so we talked about what wisdom literature is, and we talked about the kinds of things it concerns itself with. And the kinds of things that Proverbs concerns itself with are practical things and also spiritual things, though Solomon never really speaks of the category spiritual. He speaks of the term wisdom, but to him, wisdom is something that is related to God. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you can't really begin to talk about wisdom until you have the fear of the Lord, at least you understand what is meant by that term. And therefore, wisdom is not simply academic prowess. It's not simply having an education. It is, first of all that you do and think springs from the fact that you fear God. And by fearing God, of course, we don't mean that you're walking around afraid of God, because perfect love casts out fear, but we don't walk in perfect love all the time. If we did, we would never fear. But since we're not perfect, there's reason to fear God. Now, fearing God doesn't mean we're afraid he's going to thump us or he's going to attack us or do something harmful to us. It just means we recognize there are consequences for being out of alignment with the creator of the universe. You know, if you're playing a symphony and your instrument's not in tune, well, then you'll have to be kicked out of the symphony. You're not going to be aligned with what the orchestra's doing. God has orchestrated the universe to play in a certain key, which of which he is the composer and he's the center, and has made all things to be revolved around him. And this is not because he's an egotist, as some atheists like to say. It's only because things don't work any other way. God doesn't want people to be spinning out of orbit because there's a lot of dark night and black holes out there. You know, there's a certain gravity to God that holds all things in proper perspective as they are in proper relationship with him, like the planets going around our sun at their proper distances and so forth. They all have the proper relationship with the sun, therefore we don't bump into each other. That is, the planets don't. People do all the time, but that's also partly because of being out of alignment with God. So wisdom, as Solomon views it, is how to order your life around the truth about God being the center. One of our lectures was on the subject of the God-centered or God-conscious life. God-conscious living, very much of a major theme in Proverbs. But there are also a lot of practical things. The last few times we were talking about Proverbs, we were talking about wealth and finances, because there's a lot there. Solomon is mainly giving counsel to his son in these Proverbs. He's writing to imbue wisdom into his son so he doesn't have a foolish son. Apparently it didn't work because his sons didn't turn out very wise, but that doesn't mean Solomon didn't try. Doesn't mean that the instructions are bad. You know, when things go wrong, when people say, why is so much evil in the world if God's running the world? Well, God wrote the plan, and there's nothing wrong with the plan. The evil comes when people don't go with the plan. And Solomon's writings were those of real wisdom. If somebody would live according to Proverbs, let's just put it this way, if everyone did, it'd be a much nicer world. There'd be no greed, there'd be no, you know, hatred, there'd be no war, because if everyone was walking in wisdom and the fear of God, it'd be a great world. Now, a world like that can hardly be imagined in this present time, because most people are not aligned with God. But Christians are among those who have repented of that fact and have sought to reorder their lives to be in agreement with God's purposes. And Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And when the storms and floods come, the house survives that. But he said, a person who hears these words of mine and does not keep them, does not obey them, is like a fool who builds his house on sand. And of course, the floods and the storms destroy that house, that life. So Jesus said he wants us to be wise. Paul said in Ephesians, he said, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise, but contrary to being unwise, is understanding what the will of the Lord is. I mean, the will of the Lord is for you to be wise. And, of course, Jesus didn't say any of these remarks, or Paul either, without the context of the Old Testament. Certainly, Jesus mentioned Solomon in his teaching. He mentioned David. These Old Testament teachings are the foundation for wisdom, as the Bible in the New Testament speaks about wisdom. Now, we're talking this today about something new, another subject. We're broaching the subject of what Proverbs has to say about our attitudes and our moods. Now, I said Proverbs is pretty practical. Talks about how to manage money, how to manage friendships, how to, you know, get on in life. But it also talks about the inner life, our moods. Some of our moods are very destructive. In fact, a moody person is almost by definition destructive, because a moody person is one who doesn't control their moods. Their moods control them. As they, you know, vacillate from one mood to another, you never know what they're going to be like next time. You never know if they're going to bite your head off when you speak to them, because they change. They're not, they're like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. They don't, they're not predictable. They're not stable. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's not actually a statement about moods, but it certainly would be descriptive, somebody that we would describe as a moody person. Today they're up, the next day they're down, tomorrow they're angry. They've got different moods. Now, mood management is our responsibility. And as we look at what Solomon has to say about mood management and attitude management, we want to begin by looking at the subject of what the heart is, because there's throughout the Bible, but in Proverbs especially too, we find a great deal of teaching about the heart. And when we talk about the heart, obviously we're talking metaphorically. We all have in our chests a heart, a blood pump under the fifth rib that keeps us, keeps things circulating, keeps us alive. But in metaphoric speech, both in Hebrew and in modern languages too, the heart is often used as a metaphor for the center, or the control center, really, of the life, that where your values are generated or chosen, where your thoughts arise from. We often in our culture make a difference between the head and the heart. You've all probably heard the expression, an old preacher's expression: many people miss heaven by 18 inches because their religion is in their head but doesn't get down to their heart. In the Bible, actually, the head and the heart are not distinguished from each other that much. Head, heart, mind, soul. These are all terms that are used rather interchangeably in Scripture for the inner person. Paul uses the expression of the inner man. Peter does too. Peter says of women that their adorning should not be the outer adorning, but the inner adorning of the inner hidden man of the heart, he says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. So he makes a distinction between what we are externally, where we interact with the world, physically and visibly, and what people see. That's the outer man, but the inner man is another realm, which, as I say, sometimes referred to as the soul, the heart, the mind, and similar things like that. Now, by the way, there are other metaphors you'll sometimes find in the Old Testament. Sometimes the kidneys are used in the Hebrew idiom for what we say, you know, I feel it in my heart. They feel it in their kidneys sometimes, but they use the word heart and kidneys both in their idiom. But Solomon doesn't talk about the kidneys in Proverbs that I can recall, but he does talk about the heart. And he indicates that the heart, of course, is central to all the concerns of life. And this would especially be true of our attitudes and our moods, because those are generated from our inner life, which is what the heart represents. By the way, before we see what Solomon said, we might just point out that Jesus was on the same page with Solomon about the heart. In Matthew chapter 15, and verse 17, these are well-known verses. Matthew 15:17, it says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes out, into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Now, this is an explanatory statement Jesus makes when the disciples ask him to explain something he said just a little earlier. He said, not what goes into a man's mouth defiles what comes out of his mouth. And the disciples didn't understand it. The Jews believed that you could definitely be defiled by what goes in your mouth. Eat any unclean food, any unkosher food, you'd be defiled. And Jesus' disciples were being criticized because they ate their food without washing their hands in the way that the rabbis thought they should. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. And in Mark's version of this, which is Mark chapter 7, he says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. So he basically undermined the entire kosher law of the Old Testament. But the point he was making is, it's not going into your mouth, but coming out of your mouth that would demonstrate whether you're a defiled person or not. Because he says here, because what comes out of the mouth, that's, he's referring principally to words, but of course he says out of the heart proceed not just words, but evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, this is verse 19, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not. And I said, these are the things that come out of the heart. In another place, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that we'll be judged every idle word that we speak. In fact, it's there in your notes. He'll have to give account. A man will have to give account of it on the day of judgment. Why? Well, because he says this to the Pharisees, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, every idle word. Why doesn't he just say every word? Well, because although he says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that's not an absolute. You can have an evil heart and still hypocritically say good things. There's plenty of, in fact, the Pharisees did a fair amount of that themselves. They spoke like they were very religious. Actually, Jesus said about them in Matthew 15:8, he said, these people, he's actually quoting Isaiah, who said this, and Jesus applies it to the Pharisees, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15:8. So, although the heart generates things that come out of the mouth, it's possible for people to draw near to God with their mouth and still have their heart far away. Because it's easy to pretend. It's easy to govern yourself in the kind of company that you hope to impress by saying the kinds of things you hope will impress them. And if they're religious or good people, you'll say, you'll put on a good face, talk religious talk, and so forth. But that may not be what's in the heart. So that's why Jesus said a person will be judged for every idle word. Idle means careless. If you're being very careful, you can have a wicked heart and say very nice things. But if you're careless, what comes out of your mouth carelessly when you're not guarding it is going to expose what's in your heart. I received a letter from somebody related to me last week, who's frankly has a chip on his shoulder against me, and he was saying, I love you, but then he was, you know, all the things he was saying were harsh judgments and, you know, unfair criticisms, frankly, that were unnecessary. I mean, they could be true, but there's nothing, the things that I have said and done that he's interpreting that way in no sense require that. So when somebody says something, and you could take it one way or another, and you choose always to take it in the most cynical, the most condemning way, that shows what's in your heart. You've got something. You can say, I love you, but you're really showing that you don't by judging uncharitably, unnecessarily. Now, there are times we have to make some harsh judgments about people because of what they say and do. It's not always necessary. Sometimes you don't know, but what Solomon said about this is in Proverbs 4:23, he said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, that's similar to what Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds, you know, things. And Jesus listed all bad things. But Jesus was not saying that bad hearts are always bad. You know, there's a certain doctrine held by Calvinists called total depravity, which says that if you're not regenerated, if you're not born again, then everything in your heart is evil. Perhaps not as evil as it could be. But everything you say is tainted by evil, and therefore is on the evil side of the ledger as opposed to the righteous side, because your heart is totally depraved. Therefore, whatever you do, even your religious deeds, even your good deeds, are wrongly motivated. So everything you do is pretty much evil. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, although you certainly will find verses, for example, like that in Jeremiah that says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But he's talking about the people he's writing to, about their hearts. He's not saying this about all human hearts. He's not writing a systematic theology, and this is the portion about anthropology and how human hearts are. He's speaking prophetically against his wicked generation and saying, your heart, it's evil continually. It's like when in Genesis chapter 6, it says about the people before the flood, God saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the thoughts and imaginations of his heart were only evil continually. Now, the Calvinists make the same point there. Oh, let's see what the Bible says about the human heart. Your thoughts are only evil continually. That's not describing all people of all times. That's describing the people before the flood and describing why God had to send the flood. This is how bad it had become. There weren't anyone except those who had only evil thoughts all the time. That's not always true. In fact, the Bible itself acknowledges that there are people who have good hearts. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, in verse 15, when Jesus is giving the parable of the sower, and you know, it fell on different kinds of seeds, the good seed that produced good fruit, Jesus said, this is when the word is received by those who have a good and honest heart. I think the New King James says a noble and good heart. King James says good and honest, as I recall. But the point is, the word good is in both those. There's, you know, people who have a good and noble or honest heart. That's people who are not yet saved. This is people who hear the gospel, and it takes hold in them because they hear it with a good and honest heart, which means that's the condition their heart was in when the gospel encounters them. It's in contrast to several other kinds of soils that are different kinds of heart that the gospel doesn't have any impact on. Same gospel. You know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and that same gospel hits different kinds of hearts, and some of the hearts it hits are good ones and honest ones. So the Bible doesn't teach that all hearts are evil by nature, but it certainly does teach that the evil that is done by humans comes out of them because of an evil heart. By the way, another statement about a good heart is Psalm 125. It's in your notes there, verse 4. It says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. There's people who are upright in their hearts. There are people who are good. Not good enough to be saved. No one can be saved by their good works, because frankly the wages of sin is death and everyone has sinned. But to say everyone has sinned is not to say that everyone has, you know, is equally committed to sinning. I mean, that's why you'll find people of other religions who are trying to find a way to be better, to find, you know, through their religion a better way. They're not finding it there, but they're looking for something. But that's the people who have that good and honest heart. When the gospel comes to them, they receive it and they bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. Now, so what I'm saying is, the Bible does talk about the wickedness of the human heart, but it doesn't talk about it necessarily the way some theologians do, because the Bible doesn't say that every heart is thoroughly wicked. What it does say, Jesus does list the things that defile a man are bad things, so he lists the bad things that come out of a heart. And bad things come out of everybody's heart some of the time. But Solomon has some things to say about the heart, and before I say virtually the other things that he has to say, I want to point out this, that you may have never encountered this, but I have, in reading Christian self-help books, Christian psychology books. It's not uncommon, I won't name the authors, but there's Christian psychologists and Christian psychiatrists that have written books. I used to read, usually to critique them, because I never did believe in psychology or psychiatry, but when I was teaching on the subject and against it, I'd read their books. And I was so frustrated that they always say, you know, there's this unconscious part of man. They might even use the term the unconscious mind, which is something Freud invented. Freud came up with the idea of the unconscious mind. And in his teaching, Freud thought that everything that's ever happened to you and everything you've ever, every reaction you've ever done is stored in you, especially from your first 7 years of life. You don't remember most of it, and you never will. You can't, because it's in the unconscious by definition. There's a movie called Awakenings with Robert De Niro and Robin Williams. And Robert De Niro was an institutionalized guy who's sitting before the board at the institution hoping to get a release. And one of the psychologists says, "Do you realize how unconsciously hostile you are toward me right now?" He said, "Well, if it's unconscious, how could I know it?" You know? I mean, he understood the term better than she did. And many people don't realize that when Freud talked about the unconscious, he believed in an area of the soul that cannot be accessed by simply trying to remember or someone reminded you of it. It's just gone. It's not really gone. It's actually somewhere in the deep recesses of your soul. It's been repressed, and it dictates your moods and your attitudes and your behaviors. It's just you don't even know it's there. So Freud would use things like cocaine, hypnosis, dream analysis, dream interpretation, and so forth, to try to get at the unconscious mind of his patients. So since you can't make them remember because it's not in the conscious mind, it's in the unconscious, you have to get at it through dreams, through drugs, through hypnosis and things like that. Now, many Christians have bought into this. Many of the Christian psychiatrists and psychologists they speak as if this is true, that there really is this unconscious realm. But you can't find anything about it in the Bible. In fact, you can't find anything about it before Sigmund Freud. He invented it. The idea is his. Now, most psychologists since him have accepted some element of this. But it always frustrated me to read Christian psychologists saying, "Well, the Bible talks about the subconscious, it talks about the heart." And they always like to, especially, they like to quote Proverbs 26, which is in your notes there. Yeah, it's actually chapter 23, verse 7, excuse me, that reference. We'll get to that reference later. Everyone knows this one. You've heard it quoted, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." That's not an actual quote. What Psalm said, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." And he is someone in particular. If you read the chapter previous to that, he says, "Be careful when you go to eat at a miser's house, because you can't trust him. He's got ulterior motives. Why would a miser show hospitality and generosity to you unless he's got ulterior motives?" And he says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." Now, what he's saying there, if a guy is known to be a miser, that's what his heart is like. Outwardly, he might say, "Eat and drink, help yourself, anything at the table. You know, I'm being very generous, very hospitable." But his heart's not really with you. That generosity he's exhibiting is not who he is. It's what he's thinking in his heart that is who he is. But there's no suggestion here that it's in his unconscious mind. Like he himself doesn't know what his plot is. Solomon is suggesting there are people who do not have your interest in mind, but they'll act very friendly and hospitable and generous because they've got something they want to get from you. And what they really want to get from you is not what they're saying, but that's where they are. That's who they really are. They're not really the generous person they are pretending to be. They are the person that they're thinking in their heart. Their motivations, their heart. Now, he's not talking about an area they can't think about or can't remember. They know what they're doing. He's not talking about the unconscious mind. In Proverbs 14:10, it says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." The heart knows. The person knows the bitterness of his own heart. His heart is not an unconscious realm. It's simply his inner life. Paul said something like that too in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not in your notes because I just thought of it. But he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Now, he's saying that the spirit of man knows the secret things in him, just like God's spirit knows the secret things of God. He's not talking about there being a realm that we don't know about. It's a secret to us too. It may be a secret to everybody else, but the man knows his own, His spirit knows the things that are going on inside. And there could be an unconscious mind in addition to what Solomon's talking about, and he's just not addressing that. What I'm trying to say is that when he talks about her, he's not talking about any kind of an unconscious mind. Now, I don't believe there is such a thing as an unconscious mind. There could be, but if it were important for us to know, God would have said something about it. What I'm saying is when you find the word heart in Proverbs, there's a certain ilk of Christian teachers that want to equate that with some psychological concept that the Bible does not teach at all. But the heart is what you are and what you're thinking inside. And Solomon, of course, said, keep your heart. Guard your heart. The word keep means to guard it as you guard something of value. If you have a vegetable garden, you're going to want to keep it from bugs and from rodents and things like that. You're going to guard it somehow because you value what comes from it. And likewise, you've got to value what comes from your heart. And what comes from your heart is what people see emanating from it. Jesus said the evil things that come out of a man, those are coming from his heart, but also things can come from a good and honest heart too, that receives the word of God and produces good fruit, as Jesus said. Now, the main thing is that Proverbs teaches that who you really are is who you are inside, not necessarily in some unconscious realm, but in the realm you're very conscious of. You know if you're trying to manipulate somebody. You know if you're lying to somebody. You know if you're trying to put on a false front. You know if you're trying to get, approval. You know that. It's not something that's going on without you knowing it. You don't need to take cocaine to find that out. It says in Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face. They didn't have mirrors back then, so you had to use water. As we could say, as in a mirror, your face is reflected back to you. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Again, he's just saying what's in his heart is really who he is. He's not something else. He's not simply what he looks like he is. You can't see his real identity without looking at his heart. That's what reveals the man that he is. Now, of course, because the heart is important to guard and to maintain, because out of it the issues of life spring forth as from a spring, you live your life out of the condition of your heart. Therefore, it's a very important thing, Solomon says, to correct our hearts and to maintain our hearts. In other words, to pay attention to them, not just let them run free. Many people just say, well, you just got to follow your heart. Well, maybe you should keep track of where your heart's leading you. And maybe there's something else, like your responsibility, your moral responsibility, to make sure that your heart isn't leading you astray, because it can. I mean, it's very, very clear. A person's heart can be very wicked, as the Bible is very clear on that, or good, but not by default, usually. It's not just that you happen to have a good heart or happen to have a bad heart. You kind of have to make some decisions about that. And a lot of people just figured, my heart, since that's who I am, it's cool. It's, you know, I'm just a grump. I'm just a worrier. I'm just an angry person. You know, maybe you are, but it sounds like you're making excuses. Well, what else could I be? It's just me. I know that Dana was talking to a woman once who had some, cultural affectations to her appearance and so forth, and which could be changed if she wanted them to, but she was hoping to find a job, but she said no one hires her because she looks the way she does. Now, the way she looked was something totally in her power. And Dana said, well, why don't you do this or that? And she said, well, that wouldn't be me. Well, okay. But this whole idea we have now of transgender is that kind of thing, too. I feel like I'm a woman, so no one should challenge me on that. This is just what my heart tells me that. Yeah, but the heart can be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't just let your heart decide what's true and what's good. You have to govern your heart. It says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him. Foolishness. Now, to Solomon, foolishness is the opposite of wisdom, and wisdom is not just intelligence, it's virtue. So foolishness obviously has a moral component too. As wisdom is a moral issue because it begins with the fear of God, foolishness begins with no fear of God. David, of course, in Psalm 14 said, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It is a foolish thing to live your life as if there's no God and to not live in agreement with God. But that foolishness is built in to the human being at birth. One might argue that this is a reference to the sin nature. And I won't say that it is or is not, because we don't actually find the word sin nature in the Bible, but we do have it in our theology. The idea is that children are not born knowing God. They're also not born caring much about anything but themselves, which is a very foolish way to be. You don't change that until you decide, I guess I'm not supposed to do that. I should consider other people's feelings too. I should try to be kind to others. I should, you know, maybe give up some of my preferences so other people around me can have what they want. These are things that you learn when you get older, or not. If you do learn them, it's because you got older. Though growing older doesn't guarantee that you've learned them. We actually live at a time where many people have gotten bigger, but they haven't gotten more mature. They still think it's all about them. That's the foolishness that was bound up in their heart as children, and no one drove it from them. If you don't, Solomon definitely makes it very clear that the child that is undisciplined has parents who don't love him. He says, he that spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him chastens him. Why? Because if you don't chasten your child, their heart is not good by default. Their heart is going to be as selfish and manipulative as it is allowed to be. Good parenting is designed to not allow it to be that way. To let the child know there are consequences for that. There's such a different attitude toward child raising today that most people don't even believe in corporal discipline. But if you don't have that, you got to have something else that works like that. You got to have something that communicates to the child that the way you are now behaving is not okay, and it's going to hurt you. And if it doesn't hurt you any other way, I'm going to hurt you as a consequence of it. So you associate that kind of behavior with pain. Now, some people say, well, that's not very nice. Jesus would never hit a child. Actually, Jesus didn't have any actual children, but he does say in the book of Hebrews, or excuse me, in Revelation, Jesus says, those whom I love, I chasten. That's what a parent does to a child. If you love a child, you'll chase them. Why? Because if they grow up and the rod does not drive that foolishness out of their heart, no one will like them. And they'll ruin their lives before God. And their social life's going to be pre-wrecked too. Because no one's going to be friends for very long with someone who's only going to be concerned about themselves. I mean, friendships are meaningful and gratifying if people care about each other too. So, to drive the foolishness out of a child is important. And if the parent doesn't do it, you know who's going to do it? The police. You see? I love my kid too much to spank them. Well, the police don't love them. But you know, if you love them, you can raise them in a way that the police won't have to come after them. But if you're not in the home, if the kid doesn't have a father in the home or discipline in the home, very seldom do they turn out good citizens. And you know, you've probably read the statistics, I have many times, that in prison, something like literally 90% of the people in our prisons were from fatherless homes. And, you know, the mother might discipline them. I mean, Ben Carson's mother was a single mom, and she disciplined him. He turned out pretty good. Became a neurosurgeon, became part of the cabinet of the United States administration under Trump, and you know, he made good with himself, and many people do. He didn't have a dad, but he had a mom who disciplined him. But in many cases, mothers, single moms, don't discipline their children. I'll tell you why. Because I've been a single dad, and I know why it's hard to discipline your children when you're a single parent. Because you want them to like you. When you've got a spouse, they've got your back. You can stand as you are in front. Your kids don't have to like you. They have nowhere they can go. They got to adjust to you. They got to live under your standards because they got two parents saying the same thing. They don't have another parent living somewhere else they can run off to and say, you know, my mom or my dad is a mean one, you know, and that other parent, of course, coddles them because there's always that competition. So you get a fatherless home, you usually have a non-disciplinary mother. When I started my school in Oregon, there was a woman who had a little boy named Richie. He's like 2 years old. And during class time, our students, some of them were parents with kids, and we had a nursery or childcare during class times for the kids. And she came, she was from a New Age background. She got converted through some of our people, and she came to our school. And her kid was a monster, a two-year-old monster. He'd run over the other kids with a trike. He'd pull their hair. He'd do all kinds of awful things. The other parents simply pulled their kids out. So he was alone in childcare because the other parents didn't want their kids being abused. And when that was brought to my attention, I spoke to the mother. I said, have you ever disciplined Richie? And she said, I could never do that. I don't think Jesus would discipline a child. And I point out to her that he would. And if he was raising children, any loving parent would. I told her what the Bible said. And so she started disciplining, and he became a charming kid. He became a very charming kid very quickly. And she was not a harsh disciplinarian. She just began to take parenting seriously and realized that discipline is a part of it. Children don't grow up to be wise without discipline. Well, you did, didn't you? No, you were disciplined. Your mom was never disciplined. Is that right?
No, she never needed spanking.
That's right. My mother's right here. My mother's mother never was spanked. She was a little cocky, but maybe that's why. She was a good woman, good person. But you might find that rare child who's so terrified of disapproval that even if you don't discipline them, you just look at them wrong, and they'll get straight up. But most kids, that doesn't get rid of the foolishness. Foolishness is built in. It's bound up in the heart from the beginning, from childhood. But it needs to be managed. Now, this is under the category of we need to control and we need to maintain our hearts. Now, if we have good parents, hopefully our job as adults will be a lot easier because our parents did drive a lot of that foolishness out. We've always got a little left that we have to deal with. But if we have good parents, life is a lot easier if you're hoping to govern your heart properly. But kids who didn't have good parents, yeah, still same responsibility. You still have to manage your heart, or it'll lead you astray and do harm to people and to yourself and certainly to your eternal condition. It says in chapter 14 of Proverbs, verse 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. Now, this is, again, why you need to manage your heart. If you backslide in your heart, that is, if you drift away from God in your heart, you'll be filled with whatever it is your own ways provide. I was describing somebody to themselves recently, and they are someone who's jealous of me because my life is happy, and theirs is not. I said, I have a happy life essentially because I've continued to follow God. You know, these people were also raised to follow God that don't anymore. And their life's totally a disaster. And they're jealous of me because my life isn't a disaster. There's been misfortunes, but it's not a disaster. I'm a happy person. And I says, you're jealous of me because I never stopped following God. And the consequence is I have a happy life. Whereas you gave up your faith and what you earned is, well, simply the reward of your choices. You know, I mean, it's not my fault for your choices. It's your own. But you see, if someone lets their heart backslide, their life will be full of whatever backsliding provides, which isn't usually a good thing. Now, it might seem good at first because some people backslide and they get very rich. They become famous. They're living the life. They think, oh, this is really great. But there aren't very many people, I'm not sure if there are any, there could be, I don't know of any, who are wealthy and famous and ungodly and bear the evidence of being happy. Now, they party a lot. But that's the evidence that they're not happy. I don't have to party to be happy. I don't need drugs. I don't need alcohol because I'm already happy. When people have to go to parties, when they can't, you know, cope without drinking and drugs and promiscuous relationships, well, then they're trying to fill some kind of a hole there. They're not happy people. Happy people don't need those things. And so a lot of times people have the trappings of worldly success, even though they're ungodly, but their life is still a disaster. And when they're alone, they know they're lonely. They know they're empty. They know they don't have God. But a person who's not a backslider in heart, a good man, it says, will be satisfied from above. That is, God will give you the satisfaction. You'll be satisfied with God. And no one can take that from you, because no one can get between you and him. There's no barrier there that any human being can put between you and God. If you live to please God, God's pleasure will reward you. And no one can take that. They can kill you. They can persecute you. They can put you in jail and torture you. But they can't take away that which you have, which they envy you of. That's why they hate you, because they don't have it. And they don't like the fact that you do. Proverbs 23:19 says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way." So the issues of life come from your heart, but you have to guide your heart. You don't follow your heart. You make sure that your heart follows the principles that you decide, that you choose, as a person who fears and obeys God. So guide your heart. Don't just say, well, I've always felt that, you know, again, I'm in the wrong body. I'm the wrong gender. Well, if your heart's telling you that, you need to correct it. You need to guide it. You can't follow it because it's a deceiver. But you can guide it in the right way. Now, there are certain moods and attitudes. I have on the notes on the back of the sheet, moods and tudes, because those rhyme. But moods and attitudes that Solomon does discuss. We won't talk about all of them today because our time is short. I have a couple of them here on this sheet. I have some I didn't put on this sheet, which I'm maybe saving for next time. But let me talk about some of the moods or attitudes that Solomon has something to say about. One of them is disillusionment. Now, disillusionment and disappointment are not necessarily the same thing. Disappointment means you were hoping something would happen, but it didn't happen, right? Or you hoped somebody would act a certain way and they didn't. They disappointed you. But that's not necessarily disillusionment. When disappointment is allowed to become disillusionment is when a certain cynical element is injected into it. That person isn't who I thought they were. They didn't act the way I thought they would. Things didn't happen the way I thought they should. Therefore, I can't trust anybody. Or I can never trust them. And you're disillusioned with them. Your illusion of them, your picture of them is different than it was. You've changed your opinion about them. And I know people who've were raised Christians who are not Christians anymore because, if it comes down to it, pretty much they're disillusioned. They're disillusioned because they, as children, they'll tell you, they sought God and it seemed to them that God never showed up. So they got tired of waiting and started looking somewhere else, which was not very wise. The Bible says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But if you get tired of waiting, then you go off somewhere else and then you ruin everything. But people get disillusioned with God because he didn't do what they thought he should. This is sometimes the preacher's fault, especially if they're preachers who always paint a rosy picture of your best life now, who say, you know, if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor, you know, God's going to make your life wonderful. Well, if that's what people expect from God and think God has promised, and that doesn't happen, you can see why they might. Well, they'd at least be disappointed. And it's when you inject the element of cynicism and distrust toward that person and say, I will not trust God again, or I won't trust Christians again, disillusioned with them, or I won't trust my wife again or my parents or someone like that. Well, that's disillusionment. And Proverbs speaks about that. It says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Hope deferred means something you hoped for or expected. It was deferred. It didn't happen. You were disappointed in the event. But this is not simply disappointment. This is when your heart gets sick because of it, gets disordered. When things didn't happen the way you decided, and you're so full of yourself that you think that everything's supposed to happen the way you want it to happen, and therefore you get angry, you get resentful, you become bitter toward God or toward others. This is disillusionment. And it makes your heart sick. And frankly, if your heart is sick, you are sick. Keep your heart. Out of it is the quality of your life. The issues of your life comes out of your heart. So if your heart is sick, you're a sickie. You're really not going to be a balanced person. It's not going to be a happy life. Not that happy life is the most important goal, but frankly, a good life is a happy life at a level. I don't mean all the circumstances in it are happy, but happiness, when you've got a good conscience before God, you can rise above circumstances and not be unhappy, even in quite unhappy circumstances. You decide if you're going to be happy or not. The circumstances don't. If somebody else can decide if you're going to be happy or not, well, you're at their mercy. If somebody else simply by lying about you or cheating you or doing something awful to you, if they can make you unhappy, then you're at their mercy. They control you. But you don't have to do that. You can say, well, sucks to be them. I'm happy anyway. I'm going to be happy. I'm not going to let them change that. I'm not going to give them the pleasure and the satisfaction. It's not up to them. But you do make your own heart sick when you have a high hope that is deferred and you then do not simply adjust to it and say, oh, well, I was hoping something better than that would happen, but okay, this is life. You know what playing the victim means? It doesn't mean that simply that you are a victim, because everybody's a victim. Who hasn't been a victim of injustice or misfortune? Everyone's had misfortune. Everyone's had someone do something wrong to them. That makes you a victim, but it doesn't mean you have to identify as a victim. Playing the victim is when, because something was done to you that was not right, you use that to rationalize your bad behavior or your neglect of responsibility. You know, don't expect me to be good because I had a bad childhood or something, you know, or because, you know, my school teacher, mocked me or something like that. You know, someone does something wrong to you and you use that as an excuse to just become antisocial or to become ill-behaved or irresponsible. That's playing the victim. That's when you use your victimhood it's a victim card, you know. You play the victim card to justify your bad behavior. That's not necessary. We all have things that we've been victimized by. We all have had disappointments. We've all had people let us down. We've all had hopes that were deferred. You know, one of the ways to avoid that sickness of heart is to have very low expectations of people. Now, you can have low expectations because you're cynical. Say, I can't trust anyone, I'm not going to trust anyone. But I mean, more I should say, low expectations of what you're entitled to from other people. Other people may or may not let you down. But if you don't feel like you're entitled to be free of being let down by people, then you're not going to be sick at heart. If you say, well, they didn't do the right thing, but who am I to be free of this kind of stuff? Everyone has disappointments. You know, that's what being in the world is. A mature person recognizes that any way they've been victimized or anything that's happened bad to them that was wrong, that's just life. Jesus said it's inevitable that offenses will come. But woe unto him by whom they come. Luke 17:1. Yeah, it's inevitable. You're living in a world where people are going to do you wrong. Deal with it. Just accept that. Move on. Take your responsibility seriously and move on. Rather than letting your heart get sick and disillusioned and cynical and bitter. Now, depression is another state of the heart, a mood. And some people say it's not a mood. Of course, today we hear all about clinical depression. Clinical depression, you know, when I talk about depression and talk about how, you know, the joy of the Lord should be your strength, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control. People who are more psychologically oriented, they'll just say, but you're not talking about clinical depression. Well, how does clinical depression differ from other depression? Now, they used to say, and I'm sure some people still say, well, it has to do with a chemical imbalance in the brain. And, you know, you take these meds and it, you know, increases your endorphins or something that's supposed to make you better. By the way, you know, that was taught for 40 or 50 years as mainstream just, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. A major study in Britain found out that meds and endorphins and those guys have nothing to do with depression. It's just a scheme of big pharma to sell drugs. People who take those meds, sometimes they're suicidal. They have what they call paradoxical effects and so forth. You take something for depression, it makes you more depressed. You take something for anxiety, it makes you more paranoid. Not always, but there's a certain percentage of times that it's clear that the meds are not solving a problem. Depression is a spiritual state, a state of your heart. Now, I'm glad to be vindicated by this recent study, but even when I wasn't vindicated, I was pretty sure that the main difference between regular depression and clinical depression is the latter is when you put yourself in a clinic because you're depressed. It becomes clinical when you involve doctors. If you don't involve doctors, it never becomes clinical. Now, of course, you know, anyone who's into the mental health professions watching this video is going to be very upset with me, because I know they get upset. You know, when you undermine the whole basis of their existence and their career, it's a little threatening. But the truth is, yes, there are people who get so depressed they can't handle themselves. And sometimes they'll commit suicide and do horrible things like that, or act out otherwise that are bad for them. However, that doesn't mean that the solution to the depression is not a spiritual thing. It may be that they've so mismanaged their spiritual life for a long time that they become practically incapable of dealing with anything. And yeah, what they call clinical depression is when people get so depressed, they want to sleep all day. They can't get out of bed sometimes. They can't hold a job. You know, they just feel like crying all the time and so forth. Yeah, I could maybe relate with that if I wanted to. I've had some serious disappointments in my life. I've had some serious causes. Some of them still exist in my life. Some of the greatest causes of sadness that I've ever had in my life are still ongoing in my world. And I could be depressed if I wanted to be. And I know some say, oh, you think people wanted to be depressed? Well, I can't say. I don't know their heart. Solomon said, they know their heart. The heart knows its own bitterness, yes. Solomon said. But I do know what the Bible said. The Bible said that if we walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit comes, joy and peace and many other wonderful moods and attitudes are generated by obedience to the Spirit of God. And I think a lot of times people who deal with, what they call, clinical depression, they say, well, you just don't understand. And it's true. I don't understand why anyone would allow themselves to get that far. Because frankly, I don't care how low your mood is. The reason you don't get up out of bed and don't fulfill your responsibilities is not because you physically cannot. It's because you really, really don't want to. You don't feel like it. It's easier just to lay there. It's easier to neglect. It's easier to make excuses. But it's interesting how many people who are that way and never define their condition as clinical depression, but they could easily stay in bed and weep all day because of their circumstances if they chose. And they get up and start serving other people, get up and start fulfilling their responsibilities. I'm not saying they forget about their sorrows, but they become functional. It's the Bible does not, it indicates that we're not victims of our spiritual condition. Unless, of course, a person is demonized, and there are people who are, but I suspect it's a very small percentage of people who are, classified as mentally ill or whatever. There's some percentage, perhaps, a small percentage, I would think, who are probably demonized, and yeah, it probably is beyond their control now. But apart from that, I think we have a society that's just made a lot of excuses for irresponsible behavior for a long time. And the Bible says a lot about depression without saying a word about clinical depression. It says in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like a medicine, But a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart. You can see some more of this kind of stuff in Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness. But who can bear a broken spirit? Proverbs 15:13 and 15. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Now, there's broken spirit in all three of those passages. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Now, that's an important thing. He makes it sound like having a merry heart is what you do. You cheer up so that it'll do good like a medicine. It's the response to depressing things is cheer up. Now, if you didn't know God, I'm not sure how you could cheer up. I mean, some people who don't know God probably have very strong personalities to say, well, I'm just going to beat this. I'm just not going to let myself get down over this. I'm not going to let these people get at me like that. Well, that's okay. But a lot of that is simply the power of their fleshly personality, and they're not getting any closer to God because of it. The person who turns to God, remember it says in Psalm 51, it says, you know, the Lord is near to those who have a broken spirit. And, you know, the nearness of God and connecting with God at those times is what guarantees a more cheerful response. A merry heart does good like a medicine. That suggests that even when you're physically sick, it sometimes may be psychosomatic, or it may even be physical and organic, but cheering up, having a right spirit, having your heart aloft can overcome the physical sickness in many cases, which is also what it says in the next verse, 18:14. The spirit of man will sustain him in sickness. His spirit, if he's got a good spirit, if his heart's good, it'll sustain him. That doesn't mean it'll make him well necessarily, but it means he'll be okay. He'll be sustained even when things aren't great. And that's what it says in verse 15 of chapter 15. It says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Now notice, the person with a merry heart is the opposite of the afflicted. And the person with a merry heart has a continual feast. That doesn't mean that's his outward circumstances. There's no guarantee that if you're happy, you'll have a full table of food always before you. It's saying that the person who's in his heart afflicted, all his days are bad days. Ain't no good days if your heart is afflicted. But the cheerful man with a cheerful heart, he's got like a festival. It's like a celebration, like a party all the time. He's got a continual feast. In other words, it's not your outward circumstances that depend on whether you're a fulfilled, gratified, happy, well-adjusted person. It's your spirit. It's your heart. It's a choosing to rise above circumstances. I remember hearing many years ago when I was young of a woman who was talking to her friend. She says, well, you know, Sally, how are you doing? And Sally said, well, not bad under the circumstances. And her friend said, what are you doing under there? There are circumstances in your life that you can't change. But you don't have to live below them. You can live above them. That's your choice. And that's the best news that can be told to many people, because they don't know that. People just assume, oh, things bad happen, I guess I have to be depressed. Not so much. It says in chapter 12, verse 15, verse 25, Proverbs 12, 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Interesting. Depression is caused by anxiety. Anxiety is worry. But what's the cure for that? Go to a doctor and get some anti-anxiety meds? That's what many people do. You know, back in the 1990s, Psychology Today said anxiety is the disease of the 90s. That is to say, they saw it as a mental illness, as a disease, which means it needs medications. You don't call something a disease unless you're suggesting you need a doctor to do something about it. But the Bible says No, a good word can make it glad. Now, it's not all that simple. Sometimes people who are into Christian psychology say, well, you can't just hand out Bible verses like aspirins. People's problems are more complex than that. Well, yes, the Bible recognizes people's problems are more complex than that. You don't just hand out a Bible verse and make that work, you know, change all their attitudes. Although it might, if it's the right verse that they're neglecting to think about, if, you know, I'll tell you, many times when I have dealt with worry, just turning to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, be anxious, you know, don't be anxious for anything, you know, remember the birds, remember the flowers, you know, God takes care of them, aren't you worth more than they are? I mean, Jesus said, why be worried? And you know, you begin to read the right verse, oh yeah, yeah, that's true, isn't it? I can't think of anything that isn't true about that, you know? I was forgetting that. Sometimes giving people a Bible verse does work, like meds, because they are coping badly for lack of being aware of the truth of the Bible. But I will agree, many people's circumstances are so complex, you can't just give them a Bible verse or two, but you can say the solution to your problem is not a medical one, and it's not one that has to await a reversal of your circumstances. It's one that comes from getting your life aligned with truth, with scriptural truth. There may be many parts of your life that are a little compromised, a little out of alignment. One Bible verse may not fix it for you. Even just saying a prayer might not fix it for you. But bringing your life totally into alignment with the Word of God, trust God, love God, deny yourself, take up your cross, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, there's all kinds of principles that if a person is living holistically in the truth of God, frankly, they'll cope. They'll be able to cope with anything and be productive and well-adjusted, honestly. But it does require kind of having a rather holistic understanding of what the Bible teaches and not just a Bible verse here or there. But Solomon does indicate that the problem here is, you know, anxiety brings depression, but a good word can alleviate it. What's a good word? Not just, hey, happy birthday, or what a great day it is. Have a good day. I mean, I guess that's a good word. But I think a good word would be more like the proper response verbally from a friend, bringing to their attention whatever it is that they need to understand that they're neglecting. Certainly the Word of God, I can say, is all that I ever fall back on, and that's, and God himself, of course. Now, envy is another mood, and I'm going to quit here pretty quick because we need to. But we're told not to envy. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, Proverbs 3:31 says. In Proverbs 14:30 it says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Interesting. Because we read about rottenness to the bones, or back in, let's see, Spirit is Broken, some of these earlier verses here. The bones become rotten because of envy. Or we might say jealousy, but jealousy is not the same as envy. We think of jealousy as a bad thing. And it's not a very pleasant thing to experience if you're jealous. But the Bible does not speak of jealousy as necessarily a bad thing. It does say in Ephesians we should put away a whole bunch of things, including jealousies and envies and so forth. But that's the only place in the Bible that jealousy is actually spoken of negatively. Positively, jealousy is said to be a trait of God. In fact, in Exodus, he says, the Lord, whose name is jealous, he says, don't worship idols because I'm a jealous God. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 6, jealousy, verse 34, is a husband's fury. Now, this is where he's advising his son to stay away from his neighbor's wife. Don't touch your neighbor's wife because jealousy is a husband's fury. He doesn't say it's a bad thing. He's just, that's just a reality. You mess with someone else's wife, he's going to get angry. He's going to be jealous. And there's every reason he should be. Now, God is jealous. Husbands are jealous. There are times when jealousy is not a bad thing. Although nobody enjoys being jealous, I would think. It's an unpleasant thing. But Being jealous is not the same as envy. Being jealous means that you are protective over something that you value. If a man is not jealous over his wife when someone else is flirting with her, and she's flirting back, that man doesn't value his marriage. He doesn't value his wife. He's being cool. Too cool to be jealous. No, well, you're too much of a fool to be jealous. A man who values something. God valued Israel and got angry when other gods seemed to flirt with her and she with them. A husband's fury, jealousy is a husband's fury, and it's apparently built in. Now, of course, a man gets jealous, he sometimes does the wrong thing. It's just like when a man gets angry or afraid. Being angry or afraid are not bad in themselves. Animals become angry, and they also become afraid, but they're not sinners. There's no moral good or bad about being angry or afraid. Those are emotions, and they come on you viscerally when you're not even thinking about it. What becomes a sin is when you lash out in anger or when you become cowardly because of fear. If you're afraid, but you do the right thing anyway, and you face the danger and go forward, that fear isn't a sin. It's a temptation to sin, but you're not sinning because you're not becoming a coward. If you're angry and the temptation is to get back at somebody, well, that's a temptation. If you do lash out at them, you sin. Having the anger or fear are natural responses to certain things in the environment. There are things you should be afraid of. There are things you should get angry about. God's angry about a lot of things. Jesus got angry, the Bible says. There's nothing wrong with anger or fear or jealousy, assuming you don't allow them to lead you to fear. Of course, jealousy is a temptation. If you're jealous of someone, you might seek to put them down, try to ruin their life, try to, you know, do things. That's a sin. But feeling jealous over what you value and what you should value, and protective over what you should be protecting, over your children. If your children are going to public school, which should never happen, and you find out the teacher's trying to undermine every religious conviction you've ever taught them, you should be jealous of your children. You should be angry. It doesn't mean you do something bad. It just means that if that doesn't stir you up to anger and jealousy over your kids, you don't care about them. We're supposed to be caring people, not numb people. Now, so jealousy is not the same as envy. Envy is wrong. Envy is kind of a combination. Someone said, I don't remember if it was Aristotle or someone said that envy is a combination of admiration and hatred. You kind of admire somebody enough that you wish you were in their situation. You wish you were them, but you hate them for it. That's what envy is. You don't envy somebody if you don't want to be in their circumstances in some way. So you kind of admire where they're at. I wish you were there too, but you don't like them. You don't congratulate them. You don't rejoice in their circumstances for them. I used to tell my children when we couldn't afford toys, which was most of the time, and their friends would have a puppy, or their friends would have a bicycle, or their friends would have something we couldn't afford. They say, we need to get one of those. I mean, why don't you just enjoy theirs? Enjoy the fact that they have it, you know? You don't need that for your happiness, I happen to know. But you can enjoy the fact that they have it. They might even share it with you, but even if they don't, just be happy that they've got something nice. You don't have to be thinking about yourself all the time. And, you know, envy is the opposite. But especially it says, do not envy the oppressor. We're also told not to envy sinners, Proverbs 23:17. But be jealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Don't envy sinners, fear God all day long. If you fear God, you won't envy sinners, you'll fear for them. It says in Psalm 119, it says, horror has taken hold of me because of those who forsake your law. Just contemplating what they're facing because they forsake the law, it horrifies me. I'm not jealous of them. If you envy oppressors, then you're probably going to try to become like them and probably do oppressive things to other people. That's going to put you on the wrong side with God. And if you envy sinners, you're pretty much going to try to be like the people you envy. So better not to envy people. I can't think of anyone I envy. Well, I can think of only one kind of person I sometimes envy, and that's people whose kids turn out the way they want them to. But I'm happy for them. I haven't had the results of my children that I dreamed of and that I worked for and I strove for and thought I would have. That's a disappointment, but I'm not disillusioned. And when I meet somebody whose kids are serving God brilliantly, I think, praise God. Praise God for them. I'm so happy for those parents. And, I mean, I've never known this envy thing. And the reason is I don't like being unhappy. I mean, that's really it. It's not like I'm a good person. I'm kind of a selfish person. I don't like being unhappy. I'd rather be happy than not. And therefore, I choose not to envy. I choose not to get depressed. And keeping your heart is just what's really good for you. It's pleasing to God, and it'll make you a better person in society, but it's just good for you and your gratification in life, too. So these are some of the moods, some of the things the Bible says in Proverbs about the inner life. The inner life is the source, obviously, of the value and the quality of your outward life.